Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving to you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Our second reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 35. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciple, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it."
Well, today we are at the second sermon in the third part of our series in the book of Exodus. And I say the third part because Exodus is broken into three sections. The first 15 chapters are all about Israel in Egypt as slaves and the proposition that's made to Moses by God, how to become their savior and to deliver them. So in those first 15 chapters, we have this action of plagues and movement to liberate. From 15 on to 19, we have this movement of Israel through the desert. They are wandering, they are thirsty, they are hungry, they are in war with the Amalekites, and each time the Lord God preserves them. We come to section 3 at the beginning of chapter 19, when they come to Mount Sinai. And here begins a year-long sojourn, where they stay at the foot of Mount Sinai, ostensibly to hear from God and to learn His ways. Before we go any further, let me tell you a joke. Moses and Jesus were in a threesome playing golf one day. Moses pulled up a tee shot, drove a long one straight down the fairway, but it was rolling directly towards a water hazard. Quickly, Moses raised his club. The water parted, and the ball rolled straight to the other side of the pond. Jesus stands up to the tee, hits a nice long one directly toward the same water hazard. It lands right in the center of the pond, but kind of hovers in midair. And Jesus casually walks out on the pond and chips a nice one right up onto the green. The third guy gets up and randomly whacks the ball in any direction. It heads out over a fence into oncoming traffic, bounces off a truck, hits a nearby tree. From there, it bounces onto the roof of a nearby house, comes down the gutter, down the drain spout, out onto the fairway, and straight to the same water hazard. On the way to the water hazard, the ball hits a stone, bounces out over the water onto a lily pad. It rests quietly for a second, and then suddenly a very large bullfrog jumps up and swallows it. But as the bullfrog jumps up and swallows it, an eagle is swooping down, grabs the frog, and flies away. As they pass over the green, the frog squeals, the ball drops out, bounces right to the edge of the hole, and falls in for a hole in one. Moses scratches his head, turns to Jesus and says, "Gee, I hate playing with your dad." Well, today we're going to look at Jesus' dad in a little bit more depth. As we come to this mountain, for many, a mountain of fear, a mountain where God is portrayed or at least seen to be unapproachable, distant, angry, fearsome. But in this sermon entitled God the Father, I hope we'll see another aspect of who God is. Let's pray. Show us your face, O Father, that we might truly call you Father without hesitation, without angst or fear or worry or anxiety. Give us a sense that it is we who are moving away from you rather than you moving away from us. Give us a new desire to come closer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week we saw how Israel came to Mount Sinai, and it's exactly 3 months to the day from having left Egypt. God has brought them this far, and as I said earlier, through incredible odds, through the Red Sea, through the desert, through hunger, through thirst, through war, yet God has saved them in each moment. And clearly, you know, as you read, that God has an incredible plan for this people. They are being brought here for an incredible purpose. Something is about to happen. And it does. Here at the foot of Mount Sinai, over the next 2 days, God calls Moses to repeatedly climb the mountain, 6 times in total. And each time Moses climbs the mountain, God speaks to him directly, and then Moses climbs back down and repeats God's word to the people of Israel. On the third day, something quite strange happens, very different. Now remember, this is the 7th time that God is going to speak. And kind of like the 7 days of creation and the 7th where God rests and does something unique, so he does something unique here. And this 7th time to speak, instead of calling Moses up on the mountain, this time Yahweh descends to earth in a thick cloud and fire on the mountain. He comes with a trumpet blast and he summons Israel to meet with him at the base of the mountain. And so instead of speaking through Moses this time, God speaks directly to Israel. And I want you to hold on to that idea because it's extremely significant here. Even more significant, perhaps, is what God says next to Israel. He starts by declaring who he is. Speaking from the cloud with a voice like thunder, God proclaims, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." If you remember, Yahweh is the name that God first revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, years earlier, when Moses had come to this very same mountain and saw God, or at least saw a burning bush. And as you remember, when God told Moses his name, Yahweh, we know that it means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will be who I was, or I will be who I am. And you scratch your head and say, well, what does all that mean? It means that God is ever present. God is always with us. God will never depart. He is the one who is closely involved with us day by day, past, present, future. He is the great I Am, the Father, the God and Father of Abraham, the God and Father of Isaac and Jacob, and two of this people here who have come to Mount Sinai. For they have been brought here for a very special reason. And it's at this point that God speaks what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments, but we're wrong when we do that, because they're not the Ten Commandments. Nowhere in the Bible are they called the Ten Commandments. In fact, they are only called the Ten Words. And before we look at them in detail, I want to ask you a question. You who have biblical theology oozing out of your veins, you know who you are. Tell me. First hand up gets a prize. When was the only other time in the Bible when God spoke 10 words? No. Close, but not close. Nope. You and Kim are on the same wavelength, but you're wrong. Nope. That was 7 words, yeah. Here's an interesting fact. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God spoke 10 words and brought creation into existence. And now, God is bringing a new creation into existence at Mount Sinai. And he speaks again, 10 words, because he's causing a new nation to be born out of nothing, out of ex nihilo. This is the 10 words of life. The same, if you like, 10 words spoken to bring creation into order are now spoken over a ragtag people to bring them into order, if you like, so that they will become a cradle of fruitfulness and bounty in a very barren world. The desert is all around them, but here will be new creation on Mount Sinai. Israel's being called to come alive. Strange fact, that each time God pronounces one of these words, he uses the masculine singular for his audience. In other words, he says, you, singular. You, for example, shall have no other gods but me. You shall not kill. You shall not steal, etc., etc. Why would God speak in the singular? Now, some might think, well, maybe he's trying to individualize the commandments, that every single Israelite needs to respect the command and do their part. And there's some validity in that idea, but I think it's actually the wrong direction. You're going in the wrong place when you think that way. After all, I want you to go back to Exodus 4 and ask yourself, who is God speaking to here at the mountain? Who did he call out of Egypt? Let my son go, that he may worship me. Israel is God's son, hence the singular. God is speaking to all of Israel as one person, his son. This has a perfect parallel also back in Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1 we see God's perfect son being born, Adam. And God spoke these 10 life-giving words at creation, so that his firstborn son, Adam, might live in a world perfectly ordered, perfectly established, that he might be, and I quote from Genesis 1, fruitful and multiply. Because you can't be fruitful and multiply in chaos. Chaos is threatening. Chaos is destructive. Here at Mount Sinai, God is establishing the berceau, the cradle of a new civilization where God's people, God's son, Israel, might be fruitful and multiply, much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In other words, I want you to get it in your heads that these are not bad words. These are not harsh words. These are not threatening words. These are not destructive words or words to make you afraid. These are words of life, of incredible order and simplicity, to establish a people that they might be fruitful and multiply and become, for the nations of the world, the living evidence that God is real and that God the Father has a Son, and His Son's name is Israel. And any nation who dares come and join themselves to Israel will join themselves to God and become a son of God. Look more carefully at these 10 words. The first word in verse 3 is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Is this a harsh word, a cruel word, a heavy word? Why is this word important? And it's simple, because a true son puts his trust in his Father alone, first and foremost. He doesn't turn around and say, "Are you my Father? Are you my Father? Can I trust in you? Can I follow you?" He knows who is leading, who is protecting, who is guiding. He turns to his Son and maintains faith in his Father's good intentions and plans. The Son always looks to the Father as his source of life. All those other gods will only drag the Son into the desert, into darkness, into places where there is no life. Indeed, His own life will be threatened. Just look at the story of the prodigal son, for that is a story about Israel, the Son of God being drawn away by false gods, which this first word prohibits for the Son's good intentions. The second word is equally as good. The second word to Israel, God's Son, is, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image." What is the point of that command? Is it heavy? Is it harsh? Is it overbearing? Is God afraid of others crowding in on His turf? Not at all. The point of this command is to highlight the fact that although the Father is invisible, and He will remain invisible, even Moses can't look at God and live. The fact that God is invisible, however, does not stop relationship with God. For the Son's job is not to imagine or try to imagine what God looks like by shaping stones or clay or metal to represent God, as if we need something tangible so we can in some way keep the relationship with God. That's not what the Father wants. He doesn't want anything to crowd in between us and He. What the Father wants is an open relationship. Indeed, what the Father wants is for the Son to so connect deeply with the Father that over time the Son will learn what the Father looks like. How? By simply looking in the mirror. Because the Son will begin to develop the qualities, the character of the Father Himself. As long as the Son is focused on the Father, even though He cannot see Him, He loves Him and is drawn to Him and is recreated in the Father's image over time. To look in the mirror is to say, "Now I can see God." Do you see God when you wake up? When you shave? When you brush your hair? Israel, the Son of God, was meant to experience God so deeply that he could see God in himself, in the development of the Father's image in him. Not in clay, not in metal, not in stone, not in anything made out of wood, but in himself he would be the image of God as God intended in Genesis chapter 1. Takes us to our third word. The third word, very simple. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, the name has been given, first to Moses at the burning bush, and now here to Israel at Mount Sinai. They've been given the name, Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I am. I will be who I will be. I am who I was. I'm with you. I treasure you. This third word is not about saying swear words. I remember, you know, growing up, my mother says, oh, you're breaking the third commandment. Well, not that she said that exactly, but do not use the name of the Lord in vain. And I was saying, oh, God. But that's not what it's about. It's not about, oh, saying, oh, God. It's about taking the precious name that God has given us, the name He's given us to enter into deep and incredibly intimate relationship. You know, between husband and wife, there's always these little words, these names, these special kind of terms that are used in the intimacy of their relationship. God has given us His name to call on in worship, in prayer. When we're in trouble, when we're in joy, call on the name Yahweh. To misuse that name is to speak that name wrongly, in inappropriate times, in inappropriate ways, to be presumptuous on that name. Because the name represents the relationship. To misuse that name is to dishonor the relationship and to dishonor the God who has given us such intimacy with Him. The fourth word. Remember the Sabbath day. What a beautiful invitation. This commandment, as we call it, is not a commandment. It's a word to us of advice. Come into my tabernacle. Come and hang out with me, my son. Come and be embraced in your father's arms. Come and share the Shabbat with me. Rest. Find peace. Project into the paradise that awaits. Commitment to the Sabbath indicated a commitment to the Father by the Son. As you can see, these first four words are meant to prosper that relationship between the Father and the Son. This is all it was. These are not heavy commandments. These are life-giving words. Come, be blessed, share, be welcomed, rest, relax, take your shoes off. Now, the shift comes with commandment number five, or word number five. See, God is first in the first four commandments said, love me more than anything else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as Jesus summarized. Those first four commandments. The second section of six is to love your neighbor. Why is that important? Because what God is saying to Israel is, if you're going to be my son, you have to be united as my son. You can't be a fractured son. You can't be a divided son. You can't be a son that bickers and quarrels. You can't be a son that steals from each other and breaks relationship. You've got to be a son that is whole. How do we do that? Well, let's start by honoring your father and your mother. Fifth word. Now, how does that help community? Because particularly as your parents get older, what God is saying is, remember, your parents sat under my word. Now I want you to sit under your parents' word so that the chain of instruction and wisdom will be passed from God the Father to your mother and father, to you, so that when you get older, you can pass your wisdom, the wisdom of the ages, the wisdom of relationship with God, to your children. So children, as you grow up, honor your mother and father. Why? Because they have a treasure trove of wisdom. Listen to them. Hear their stories. Live into their experiences of God the Father. And you will learn from them how to live into your experiences of God the Father. It's a chain. And that chain must not be broken. Hence, the fifth word is honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because He gave it to your parents, and now it's passed on to you. So honor them and live in the land as they have lived, in the blessing of God the Father. Sixth word. This is an obvious one. Anything that's not life-giving is murder. Jesus extrapolated this idea. You shall not murder. He said, it was told to you, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you say, raka, rack off, buddy, You might as well have killed that person. And this is the intention of this sixth word, you shall not murder. It's not just physical murder, it's spiritual murder, it's emotional murder. It's destroying your children by telling you, telling your kid they're worthless. Destructive of community, destructive of family, destructive of who Israel is meant to be as a place of life and the building of life-giving words, because we need them. Sixth word, or seventh word, you shall not commit adultery. The breakdown of marriage is a serious breakdown in our society today. And you can see the ramifications and the consequences of marriage breakdown, where children don't know exactly where they belong and who they belong to and who really loves them, and they question. And so the dynamics of real, secure life, building life, communal life are shattered. No wonder God says, hey guys, make sure your marriages are strong. Don't commit adultery. Keep life. Honor life. Treasure it. The eighth word of the Father to the Son is, you shall not steal. Again, stealing is a breakdown of community. It undermines social cohesion. It brings distrust. If I think you've stolen from me, do you think I'm going to come closer to you? No, I'm going to pull away. The breakdown is serious, and God wants Israel to stand as a unified whole because this is His Son. You shall not steal. The ninth word, you shall not give false testimony. In other words, don't lie about each other. Don't gossip about each other. Don't spread rumors about each other. If I start spreading rumors about someone and you start to believe what I said, what will happen to your relationship with that person? It'll also break down. You see, rumors, Chinese whispers, undermine the community of God's people. We cannot be one. Do you see how all this makes sense? God is a God of life. His words are life-giving. And these are words of warning and caution. If you want life, then don't go here. Don't go to these places. Finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's automobile, your neighbor's whatever. Don't covet. Why? Because coveting produces jealousy. Jealousy causes tensions because you want what others have. James uses this idea in James chapter 5. What causes fights and quarreling among you? Is it because you're jealous of each other? And that's a problem in the body of Christ. All these 10 words are really one word. One word. And Jesus was right when He said love. Come closer, Israel. Join me in the new creation. Love me and walk with me. And as you do, love each other. For love is from God. And those who love live in God and God lives in them, says John. The Father who had rescued His Son out of Egypt now wants the Son to flourish in life. And the 10 words mark out a covenant, a relationship where God says, if you, my Son, will willingly submit to these 10 words, these creative, life-giving words, if you will submit and honor these words and live by these words, then you will increasingly be transformed into my divine image. And I will use you to draw the whole world into my transforming and glorifying embrace. And you know this world will be changed by love. Reminds me of the sermon that the American preacher gave at the most recent royal wedding. The fire of love. Now the sad reality in today's story is that immediately upon hearing these 10 words, guess what Israel did? You know how at the burning bush, this fire is burning in the bush. And you know what Moses does? He never pulls away in fear. Do you know what he does? Exodus 3, it tells us that he goes forward. He pushes forward. He moves towards the burning bush. And God says, slow down, Moses. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And he does. But Moses wants to be burnt. He wants to be fried. He wants to come closer to the flame. But here at the mountain, God's Son is so overwhelmed by the fire and smoke that he draws back in fear. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. And that, my friends, is probably some of the most saddest words in the Bible. They stayed at a distance. God beckons. He comes down and says, now, here we are, a nice, happy family. And the son says, nope, Dad, I'm off. I'm out of here because I think you're scary. That's sad. Yahweh is seeking greater intimacy. Israel wants greater distance. Unlike Moses, who sought greater intimacy, Israel backs away. Why do they do this? Well, verse 19 tells us. It says they stayed at a distance. Why? And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Well, you know what? They were right. They would die. Not in a physical sense, but they would certainly die. Why? Friends, our God is a consuming fire. And that's not meant to scare you. That's meant to entice you. Don't you have crap in your life that you want burned up? Don't you have dross? Don't you have chaff? The metaphor is so strong, so powerful. Do you want to be refined like gold? Do you want to be like silver? Do you want God to use you? Do you want to be a blessing to the world around you? To your non-Christian friends and family? Do you want God to call you His son because you bear His likeness and image? Then you have no option but to come closer to the fire. But Israel, they couldn't because they are afraid of dying. Moses, however, going back to him in Exodus 3, said, yeah, I'll have some of that. Give me some fire, Lord. I'll take it. And by the way, there's this crap in my life. You know, the time I killed that Egyptian, that wasn't so good. Could you burn that up? And you know, my relationship with my true parents, I never really knew who they were because they put me in a basket when I was, what? And you know, all that crap in my life, could you deal with it? Moses didn't experience physical death, but he surely experienced transforming death. Something died in Moses at the burning bush, and he welcomed that death. And in fact, St. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, to die, well, man, that's gain. Because as I die, something new takes its place. The change that took place in Moses was a beautiful change. He was a wimp. He was afraid. He was caught up in this terrible guilt and shame, and he ran away from Egypt and from his responsibilities there. But after the burning bush, he went back with commitment and conviction. The fire of the Father had changed him. He became a friend of Yahweh, a son of Yahweh. And he was a wonderful vessel of God's divine presence wherever he went. And now Israel was standing before the same fire, this time a much greater fire, granted. It was the fire on Mount Sinai, and it is quite frightening. But if they had learned from Moses, they would learn that this fire is good fire. This is the Father's fire. It's not a freak fire. It's not a fire to destroy. It's a fire to relieve you of the burdens of the things that are not of God in your life. The dross, the chaff, the sin. You know, the crap. The fire that sought to strengthen Moses' inner resolve and Israel's inner resolve and make them instruments of his glory for the sake of the world. For God's vision is so big. He doesn't want to save Israel for Israel's sake. He brings them here to the mountain for the world's sake? Will they be transformed by the fire? Will they die and come back to life as a new creation in the living God? Well, they chose to stay away. They chose to turn their faces and send Moses instead. They chose to play it safe. It was a sad day for Israel. Only Moses was willing to be God's son. Look at verse 21. The people remained at a distance while Moses says, "I'll go." Moses approaches the thick darkness where God was. Moses has already experienced God in such intimacy at the burning bush. He says, "I'll have more of that. God, I still got stuff in my life. Could you still keep working on me? Because I want to look like you." Friends, we can't be too harsh on Israel for wanting to stay away from the fire of God, the fire of the Father, the fire of death, because it looked threatening. And we need to remember that we are called also to go to the fire, to be drawn into the same fire, and to die. Do you remember what Jesus said? Remember, Jesus is the one who went into the fire of his own death and resurrection. And in a sense, he leads the way. He's the firstborn son of a new generation, a new creation. You and I, called to follow and be transformed. And Jesus says, unless you take up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Because I'm going to let you experience fire in your life. Do you want it? If you say no, okay, go home. But if you say yes, here we go. Be prepared for a journey where God is going to work in your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Are you backing away from God's intentions? Like Israel, are you refusing to enter the cloud and get too close to the fire, lest you die? Are you holding on to yourself? Remember what Jesus said. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But if you're willing to let it go, you'll win it. You'll gain a new life. I want that. I want that. Friends, even today, if you're running away, God's not running in the other direction. He's coming after you. Do you remember the poem, "The Hound of Heaven"? He's after you. He wants to change you. He wants to burn you in a really good way. He wants to burn up the dross and burn away the chaff and make you into his new creature, his son, his daughter. There's this amazing passage in the book of Hebrews that I want to finish with. It's an odd one in Hebrews chapter 12, and some people have thought of it a bit strange, but let me try to explain it to you. The letter to the Hebrews is taking all the Old Testament stories, Moses and Israel and Melchizedek and all those Old Testament stories, and then bringing them into the New Testament, saying, do you know what? The same things that God was doing back then, he's not changed. He's still trying to do now. But there's a difference. Because now, in the face of Jesus Christ, we can actually see better what the Father's intentions are. Back then, they were scared stiff because they couldn't see fully what we can see in Jesus. So here, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. But," says the letter to Hebrews, "you have come to Mount Zion," a different mountain, still got fire in it though, "to the city of the living God, the angel, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousand upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Therefore, he concludes, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful for the fire, for the burning, for the transforming process, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. And that's a good thing. Hopefully today as you leave, you'll say to God in your own personal way, burn me. Refine me. Transform me. Change me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.